came across a story the other day that it probably had come across years ago, but kind of fascinates me. I don't know if you know of General George Smith Patton Jr. General Patton was a general that became extremely well known during World War II. And in World War II, as he was leading the American troops, related to going through Europe and against the Nazis, he became prominent as an incredibly brilliant strategist and military leader. After the war was over, people would ask him again and again about his skill as a leader and specifically how he chose people to work underneath him. Because he said, I always want to choose the best leaders that will work underneath me. And part of his success was just with that ability. He says, well, you kind of won't believe how I choose leaders. And then he started to explain. He said when I need a new commander or leader or someone who will work with me, he says, this is what I do. I go through all the resumes and I find out 5 or 6 or maybe 10 really good candidates. He says, I bring them in and I introduce them and explain that I've got a task for them. And he says, I know you're a commander, a captain, or a lieutenant, or something else. He says, but I have a very special requirement for you to do that I just can't get the regular soldiers to do. And he explains to them that out behind behind certain tents, there are a number of shovels. And he says, this is what I need you gentlemen to do. I need you to go out and I need you to dig a trench for me. The trench has to be 2 feet wide. It has to be only 6 inches deep. It has to be 20 feet long. And there's some shovels back there, and I would just like you guys to go and do that for me. And then I'll call you back and we'll make some decisions about some of your futures. They would leave scratching their head. They were captains. They were lieutenants. They were officers. Like, they didn't do grunt work. And yet, that's what he'd asked them to do. And so they went out behind the regular tents, and here are some shovels, and some things had been measured out for them. And what they didn't know was General Patton had arranged so that he could be sitting away from them. They wouldn't notice him, but he could hear their conversation, and he could observe them. And that's what he wanted to do. And as he was listening, he says different ones would talk about, well, why are we being asked to do this? Like, we're officers. We don't do this kind of work. And two or three of them would start complaining about this wasn't the kind of job that they were hired for, and all that kind of stuff. Others would start to talk about, well, you know, what's he trying to build? Like, why the trench this wide? Why only 6 inches? And they would try to be sitting around figuring out, just leaning on their shovel. He said others would start to complain about it was just kind of too damp and too cold and all of that kind of stuff. And he says finally, one of them would step up, grab a shovel, and says, this talking is crazy. Let's just get at it and get it done. We've been asked to do it, do it. And he would start digging, and then slowly the others would follow him. Patton would say, that's the guy I'm going to hire, because that guy knows how to take a command. How do you respond when someone gives you an order, a command? How do you respond when that person that asked you to do something is God? We're going to be visiting a passage today that's rather fascinating and rather intriguing, that when we start to see what God is at work at. But we're looking at a man who is given specific instructions from God, divine instructions, divine commands, and we're going to be watching his response. If you're visiting with us or haven't been here for the series, we have been looking at a man named Samuel. A unique character. He was a Levite and a priest. He was also a judge. He also was given the gift of prophecy, and he was also a Nazarite like Samson. And he was a unique mix of person. And God had called him into Israel to lead Israel through a period of time. And his goal was to return them to their faith, return them to their first love, God. He did that. But as he's getting old, a replacement needed to take place. And if you remember last week, we looked at the replacement would be this young man, 30 to 40-year-old man, named Saul. Saul didn't expect it, didn't look for it, and he was chosen by God. And if you remember, there was a private anointing by oil, and then they had this big meeting, and everybody was introduced to him, and he was made appointed king, and the Holy Spirit indwelled him, which was really unique in the Old Testament. And then on top of that, he was blessed by the people, and he won an incredible battle to validate that God was on his side. Now, if you look at chapter 14, we're looking at chapter 13 to 15. If you look at chapter 14, there's a little section where it talks about his journey as king and his victories as king. And he will win battle after battle against nation after nation, all of them kind of surrounding and harassing Israel. And he'll become a well-known, a successful lawyer, a warrior. But what's interesting when you start to look at this list, the one nation that he is called especially to deal with is a nation called the Philistines. They have been harassing viciously Israel even back in the time of the judges. And no one seems to be able to fight them, and no one seems to be able to conquer them. And one of the callings of Saul would be to drive out the Philistines. Now the Philistines had encamped all around them. They had worked their way throughout Israel and were constantly causing troubles, constantly harassing the people. As we get to these three chapters, what we find is the writer of 1 Samuel wants to talk about two specific battles that Saul fought in, one against the Philistines, another against a group called the Amalekites, and as he's in this battle time, we learn things about this man named Saul. We learn specifically about how he responds to God's commands in his life. It's almost like last time we looked at him, we saw one side of the coin, and now the author is showing us the other side of the coin, saying he's got a man of incredible potential, and he was humble and all this stuff, but the longer he was king, the more he moved away from his good qualities into his bad qualities. And it related to his ability to follow commands, to respond to the orders specifically God had given in his life. Now, I want you to pause as we enter to think about this for a little bit, because my question for you today as you leave is, how do you respond to God's commands? For some of you, it's like, oh, those kind of commands, those are really easy to do. And then there's other commands God points out to us that are harder. They take effort. They take energy. They take discipline. We have to reach out and inside us and pull out the strength to do them. Then there's others that we know those commands are so hard for us, and the Lord recognizes all of those in our lives. What commands do you struggle with? What orders from God on high do you struggle with? We could start with the Ten Commandments. But there's scriptural passages throughout the Old and New Testament telling us how we are to live, how we are to respond, what we are called to do and be. How do you respond to God's commands? Let's take some time and look at Saul's example to see, excuse this emphasis, how not to do it versus how God calls us to do it. First battle is described, and it sounds like this is the beginning of Saul's ministry. We don't know in several weeks or several months, but Saul has been now appointed as king. He's chosen the capital city. He's actually got his troops together, and he has established a standing army. What that simply means is that he has a permanent military presence in Israel. They've never had that before. Every time they've had battles before, it would be someone calling them to come together and then go out and battle. This time they have professional soldiers. Saul will lead one of those groups, almost 2,000 of them, and he'll camp at a place named Mizpah. His son, and this is the first time we're introduced to him, a young man named Jonathan, will go down to the capital city, Gibeah, and he will have another 1,000 soldiers. And he will establish, they will establish themselves there. But here's what's really interesting about what's going on with Saul. He has now a standing army, and yet he's not dealing with the Philistines. The Philistines have infiltrated throughout the land, and they've built little outposts all over the place. And they've probably little forts here, little forts there. But even where in Saul, when he had his one army there for 2,000 soldiers, another army with 1,000 soldiers, they camp right between them. It's like cheeky. It's like rude. And not only that, they would send out of those outposts raiding parties, and they would raid towns, and they'd raid, go to highways and stop caravans and all kinds of trouble. And here's what's really interesting about this story. Saul does nothing. It's like he pauses. It's like he doesn't know what to do next. Now, let me give you two sides of a coin that are really important to understand this battle and the next battle that we'll look at. The first battle is God's command when he becomes king. But listen to the words. If you fear the Lord, want to serve the Lord, obey and obey him, do not rebel against his commands. And if you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, then he will bless you. But if you do not obey the Lord, if you rebel against his commands, his hands will be against you. Summary, God says, if you want to be successful as my people and as my king, you will receive my commands and you will do them. You will obey me. That will be a critical, foundational defining thing for your success. With that, the question is, what were they to do with these Philistines? And Samuel had spoken via the Lord and given God's command what they were to do. So they were to obey the commands. What's the command that they were to do? He says, go ahead to Gilgal. So they were at Mizpah and Ramah. Take your soldiers and go all the way over here to another city called Gilgal and gather your troops together. And then he says, I will surely come down to you, Samuel will come, to sacrifice burnt offerings and offer fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what to do next. So, Saul has clarity. Saul, if you want to be successful as my king, obey my commandments. In this situation, I'm going to give you a clear directive. Move your troops over here. Saul did that. Wait for me for 7 days and I'll come, Samuel says. When I come, I'm going to do 2 sacrifices. Then I'll tell you what to do next. That's the instruction. Simple, elementary, basic. You and I can all understand it. Saul could understand it. And so Saul moves his troops over there, but some things are happening on the side that you and I should be aware of. The things that are happening is the Philistines get stirred all up like a hornet's nest. The stirring up doesn't come from Saul, it comes from Saul's son, Jonathan. Now, Jonathan, this is the first glimmer of who he is. He's the eldest son of Saul, and he is this godly man, but he's this courageous guy, and he's this aggressive warrior. And he's before Dad moves the troops, he notices this camp of Philistines between their troops, and he's just enraged by it. So he grabs some of his troops and he goes and he destroys the Philistine outpost and drives them off. This is like kicking a hornet's nest. The Philistines just explode, and their army starts to be gathered and all this kind of stuff. But not only as that is happening, Jonathan isn't finished. As you continue to read the story, he's becoming more and more aggressive, and he starts to see that these raiding parties have been sent out, and so he grabs his one armor bearer, the guy that carries his shield and spear and all of that, and they truck off to where they hear there's a raiding party. They've been camped by a road, and they raid everybody who travels on that road, and he walks up to that place, and he says to his servant, he says, "Now listen to me, this is what I want to do. If God is on our side, those Philistines will call us up to fight with them. If they don't call us up to fight with them, then God doesn't want us to do the battle and we'll just go back. So are you all right with that?" And his armor bearer says, "Absolutely, I'm all right with that. Let's do this." So they go and they show themselves in the road, and the Philistines mock them out and call them up. And Jonathan and the armor bearer climb the hills all the way to the top and engage in battle with these 20 Philistines. And they kill them all. And so it's like he's kicked the hornet's nest again, and these Philistines are just enraged. They are gathering the troops. In fact, as you start to look at the story, it's incredible the number of people they've gathered. It says the Philistine gathered 3,000 chariots. In each of chariot were two soldiers, one to drive the chariot, one to shoot arrows or throw spears from the chariot. So 300,000 or 6,000 soldiers with 3,000 chariots. Plus, there were so many foot soldiers they couldn't count them all. Like, there was this wave of Philistines coming into Israel, and Saul of them realized this is really trouble. On top of that, as you read the passage, you'll find out something fabulous about, intriguing about this. The Philistines, for the last number of years, have been working really hard at destroying any metal working place in Israel. The blacksmith shops, the place that sharpened plows or made swords and spears. And they had destroyed everyone they could find in Israel. So if you were a Jewish farmer and you needed your plow sharpened, you went to the Philistine blacksmith in their land and paid them for the job. But even more out of that is there's no one to make swords and spears and knives and all of that stuff for the Jewish army. In fact, the scripture tells us the only two men in all of Israel's army with swords are Saul and Jonathan. Two swords. And thousands of Philistines are coming to them. And so you have this massive number of Philistines coming with them. Up in Gilgal, Saul had put out a call saying, 3,000 of my men isn't enough. Israel, come and help us, come. And soldiers from all over the other tribes started to gather around them. But what's really interesting is no numbers given. That's really rare. If you went through Judges and other passages, you'll find that as an army is called out, they usually count how many soldiers so they know this many versus this many. They didn't count them. Because by the time they got there and started to look at the Philistines over there, they were so terrified that they started abandoning, running away, hiding. They would hide in thickets and caves and all kinds of stuff. They were terrified. In fact, the only number we have is by the time this desertion took place, they had down to 600 men versus thousands of Philistines. So what do you do? Well, if you know the story that we laid out already, Saul can't do anything until Samuel turns up. This tottery old prophet, this priest that was coming to do the sacrifice, until he turns up. And so he waits in obedience for 7 days. But it's that seventh day that's driving him crazy. It's like, where's Samuel? Where is he? How come he's not coming? Has anybody heard him, of him? Is he even on his way? And maybe he got lost. And panic starts to fill Saul up. Now, the tradition and even the emotional, spiritual understanding of his 600 troops are, if God's not on our side, we are lost. Doesn't matter how many or how little there are on the other side, if God's not on our side, we're lost. And that would tie into the burnt offering sacrifice and the fellowship offering. So if you don't have that, you don't fight. And Saul realizes, as his men are deserting all over the place, I got to control this. Rather than asking God, rather than waiting for Samuel, he jumps ahead. Well, I'll make the sacrifice. How hard is that? I've seen it hundreds of times. I've watched priests do it. How hard is that? And he does the burnt offering himself, sacrificing a lamb on an altar and burning it. And he does the fellowship offering as well and does that all up. And he offers those. Now, biblically, as things happen, you know this is what's going to happen. The offering has just been finished. Saul has violated the very word of God. He's not allowed to do it. He's not a priest. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, not the tribe of Levi. He has no right, no authority to do that. He's just assumed, well, I can do it. It's kind of like praying for grace for a meal or something. It wasn't really that important. It was just one of those rituals we do. But it wasn't. It was given directly from God that a Levite had to do it or a priest had to do it. And Saul stepped over the boundaries God had laid out. He sinned. He broke the commandments laid out. He had not waited for Samuel. He did it himself. I wonder how many times we do that. I was sitting in my office this week thinking about how often do I just kind of run ahead of God? Do I, you know, I'll take care of this. I'll do that. How hard is this to do? And sometimes the Lord has said, no, I want you to pause. I want you to wait. I want you to pray. I want you to just be, do what I've asked you to do. But Lord, all of this trouble is coming, and we get all kinds of excuses, and rather than waiting and trusting the Lord, it was really clearly laid out to Saul, and he broke the rules. So just as he finished, Samuel walks up and says, what have you done? What have you done? You know the law. You know what you should be doing. You know what you shouldn't be doing. Why did you do it? Now, it's interesting to watch how Saul responds, because it symbolizes where his heart and mind have changed, how he has wandered away from his faith and his belief in God, and somehow this obedience has been lost. First, he blame shifts. You didn't arrive when you said you were supposed to be. And actually, Samuel had. It was on the seventh day. He was there. You didn't, it's your fault, Samuel. Have you ever blame shifted to someone else? Yeah, I know I did that, but if you hadn't done, and you hear that excuse lots of times, especially in marriages or with kids, we blame shift. We wouldn't have sinned if they hadn't sinned. That's not always true. Secondly, and I don't know whether this is panic or impatience, the Philistines are coming to battle. Now, the reality is they were in Gilgal. The Philistines were at Mizpah. They were a long ways away. They couldn't have come today. And so even for that kind of thing, it's like he was just impatient. Like, let's get going. If we don't get the sacrifice done, all the troops will be gone, and I'll be fighting this alone. And there's fear, and there's impatience, and there's panic, and all of that stuff. I wonder how many times we sin because of fear, because of panic, because because things aren't going the way we wanted them to go, and they're going to fall apart if we don't do something, and you hear all those kind of comments. The third one was pressure. It's an interesting word because he says in one translation, he says, I felt compelled to do the sacrifice. It's a really nice word, isn't it? Compelled. In some of your older translations, it will say, I forced myself to do. What? Yeah, I really didn't want to, but someone had to do it. It had to get done right now. And so I was compelled and pressured. I forced myself to do what I shouldn't have done. Again, who's blaming there? It's almost like he's the white knight walking and saying, well, someone had to do it, and I stepped up to the plate. No, you didn't, Saul. You sinned. Samuel says something that would have shocked Saul, thrown him. He says, because of your sin, because of what you've done, he says, two things are going to happen. He says, first of all, this kingdom will end. Your kingdom will end. Now, if you understand the mentality of kings in that time, you would be king and you would have children, and one of your sons, usually your firstborn, would take the throne, and then it would go down and it would be passed on. It would be a privilege and a responsibility to be passed on. And so Jonathan would have been the next. So in his sin, not only did he affect himself, not only did he affect his people, he affected his very family. Have you ever seen someone whose sin caused others to suffer or lose God's blessing? And then Samuel says this, and this will start to drive Saul crazy as the days continue. He says, God has already started to look for another one. He is finding your replacement, and it's not in your family. Later on, that will lead to a paranoia that will eventually cause David to have to flee for almost a 10-year period as Saul is out to kill him because he's trying to protect his own throne. That's the first battle. So here's a man who knew the commands. He knew the specifics of how he was to live that day. And because of fear, because of panic, because the things were going crazy, the way he was out of control, he decided to break God's law. God says, there's consequences. The next battle is an interesting one because we don't know exactly when it happened. The author puts them almost next to each other. They could have happened years down the road because we know Saul had won a number of other battles defeated a whole pile of other nations. But the question was, as you enter this, is this a very different scenario than the first. Samuel comes to Saul and he says this. He says, God has a task for you. God has called you to work out God's judgment on a group called the Amalekites. Now, if you go back to Exodus chapter 17, the children of Israel were fleeing, had left Egypt. They had fled to the Red Sea. They got across, and now we're coming all the way to Sinai and then up into Israel. And as they did that, a group of Bedouin-type people, warlike people called the Amalekites, saw all of these refugees, all of these poor Israelites. They didn't have a lot for them. That God was feeding them, and they were going to the promised land. They're going back to Israel, and they thought, this is pickings. This is what we're going to do. We're going to steal as much gold and silver and whatever from them as we can. We're going to capture as many. We're going to turn them back into slaves, and we're going to take them back to Egypt and sell them to Egypt. This is the battle that took place between the Amalekites and the Israelites with Moses leading them. And you remember Moses has his hands up, his staff up, and as long as his hands were up, they were winning the battle. When his hands got too tired and his hands came down, they started to lose the battle. And that day they won the battle against the Amalekites. But God had said to the Amalekites, because of your sin against my people, because you were not gracious to my people, judgment will come. It's now 450 years later, and for some reason, and we don't even understand why, God said, it's time. And all of you will be wiped out. Now, the picture of this is like Jericho. Do you remember Jericho? Everything was wiped out. It's that picture that all of this is God's. The women, the children, and all of them will be sent to God. Cows, everything. The cities will be burned. You're going to do this. This was a campaign. This wasn't something that would happen in one battle. This would happen in numerous battles. And they would literally drive the Amalekites all the way to the borders of Egypt. So Saul starts this campaign, and he is so victorious. He is winning. He is winning again and again and again, and defeating the Amalekites. And he's kind of doing what he's supposed to. He's killing all the people. He's burning all the cities. And yet something else is going on. He looks at the cattle. He looks at the sheep and the goats and the cows and the donkeys and the camels, and like, whoa, some of these are really high quality, and why would I destroy this? And you got to understand this. This was about him. He will blame, and we'll talk about this in a sec. He will blame his troops. But this is about him. He was filling his bank account. He was filling his riches. He was doing that. And so by the time the battle is over, he has done all that God asked him in destruction, except he's filled with cattle and sheep and all of that. It said, everything his eye perceived. They got rid of what was weak. They got rid of what was bad and poor, but they kept the best. And I suspect as you read the passage, it's gold and silver and other things too. He just took what he wanted. And so the Bible says that the Lord came to Samuel and said, have you heard what he's done? Samuel hadn't. He was an old man. He wasn't traveling with the armed forces. He was like, oh, really? He said that he wept all that day and that night. Have you ever been a minister at some level, maybe as a father or mother, or maybe as in a church, and you've had a person that you've known and you've loved, and they've fallen into sin? And you went and you've gone to them and you've tried to help them and even restored them, and then again they fall into sin. I think I can understand what it's like. His heart was broken. This bozo Saul, he'd grown to love him like a son. He saw his weaknesses, but he saw his strengths, and he loved him. And this was going over the line. This was going too far. And so the Bible says he came and traveled all the way to where Saul was. Saul, interestingly, had come back with his troops and all of this bounty and plunder, and he'd gone to Mount Carmel, which is kind of in the middle of Israel. And he'd set up an idol to himself. Do you think we've got a pride issue here? I think we do. And then he's traveling over to another town, and that's when Samuel finally catches up with him. Saul sees him, and watch what he says, the first words that come out of his mouth. I carried out the Lord's command. Good for me, right? And you can see this whole attitude of if he doesn't know, I'm not going to tell him. Have you ever had someone come to you and lie to you that they don't think you know, and so they tell you what you want to hear? And that's exactly what Saul did. He lied. Then the old crotchety Samuel looks at him and says, so how come I'm hearing sheep bleating and cows lowing? And what is all that? What are those animals over there? Saul is suddenly caught. He blame shifts again. He says, don't worry about that. The army spared them. Otherwise, not Saul. let's blame shift, let's put it on them. And the army spared the sheep to sacrifice them to the Lord. Spiritualizes it. You ever had someone say, well, you know, the Lord told me, or those kind of comments? That's exactly what he's done. Doesn't fly with Samuel. And so Saul again tries to stutter through it and try to get to it. And so the pressure's on. And so this is what he says. He says, I know. I shouldn't have had all those animals. I have sinned. Bad me. I'm wrong. And then he says, my troops made me for sacrifices. Otherwise, it was peer pressure. Peer pressure is far different than absolute outright rebellion, isn't it? And so he tries to downgrade his sin to, oh yeah, I kind of gave in, shouldn't have. But it was for spiritual reasons. He's lying. Samuel confronts him a fourth time. And he finally says, I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded. They made me do it. Again, a lie. And Samuel looks at him and rebukes him. And he says, this is what's going to happen. He says first, and I don't know if you remember as I read this, the very last verses are kind of indented and quoted. And verses 22 and 23, he says, God cares more about your obedience than your sacrifice. He cares more about you obeying him than giving your offering or serving with this ministry or that. He cares more about your spiritual heart and obedience than that. And then he says this, an interesting phrase. He says, rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft. What does that mean? I don't know if you've ever studied witchcraft. Witchcraft is really about using rituals to control someone else. I'll give them a love potion and he'll fall in love with me, or I'll give them a curse and they'll get sick and maybe die. And that witchcraft is really about controlling others. And Samuel says, you know, rebellion's just as bad. Rebellion is saying, I don't care who told me this. I don't care what God said. I'm going to do what I want, how I want, when I want, where I want. And so there's a spirit of rebellion in this man. I think it's based on pride because he's put up a statue to himself. And secondly, Samuel looks at him, he says, because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he's rejected you as king. You are no longer respected as king. Now, Saul will still reign for several years, but in terms of God's eyes, God's stepping away. God won't recognize him as king. Even more closely, as you go deeper into the next chapter, something else dynamically happens. This anointing of the Spirit of God that's been on him, that's given him so much success, the Holy Spirit withdraws from him. And this leaves him spiritually vulnerable to demonic. And demonic repeatedly will come and harass him and demonize him and come against him, so much so that he can hardly function, and they need to find some solutions to that. That's another story. And finally, the Bible says Samuel will leave him and never see him again. So he's lost God's blessing, he's lost God's presence, he's lost God's minister in his life, all in once, because he would not obey God's commands. Both stories, the commands were really clear, laid out, simple, perfect. But his pride, his selfishness, his lust caused him to be disobedient And the result was, he was rejected by God. I want you to think about obedience in your own personal life. Are you living and functioning in a way that is pleasing God? Or are you living in a way that's compromised, maybe with sin? 1 John 5:3 says this, "This is the love of God, to obey his commands." Many people keep trying to find, what does it mean to love God? He says, if you obey my commands. I think you need to sit some time today and say, I am obeying God's commands in this area, in this area. I need to grow in this area. I'm really struggling in this area, and I need help. I can't do this one alone. Listen to the second verse. This goes back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Really fascinating verse. I gave them this command. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all my ways, I command you, that it may go well with you. Do you want a blessing in your life? Be obedient. Listen to his commands and walk in his commands. I was reading this week something I've never heard before. Some of the best horses in the world are the Arabians. And I've watched these beautiful horses run and all of this, but I never knew their original training was so intense. If you have a horse in the desert of Arabia, you need a horse that will absolutely obey you. And so they have special trainers years ago that used to train these Arabian horses. And it was critical, it was absolutely critical that they obey every command, because literally if they didn't, in a desert, you could die and they could die. And so the trainer would train them in all these various skills. And the last test they ever gave them was this. They would take these horses and they'd keep them away from water for 7 days. So they were desperately thirsty. Then they would take them down to where some water was and some kind of place where there was a pool or a lake or something. And they would take them down there. And these horses would just be going crazy because they're so thirsty, so desperately wanted. And the trainer would take the horse and he'd let it go. And it would just go running for the water. It was so thirsty. It just needed desperately for a drink. And then he would give it a certain signal or command, and it would stop and come back to him if it was perfectly trained. If it wasn't perfectly trained, it would keep going down to the water. And the trainer knew that if he could make a command and it would stop, that this horse would obey him wherever they were in whatever situation, and it would save the horse's life and the rider's life as well. After that horse stopped and came back to him, they would take that horse down to the water and let it drink all of it needed and wanted to. But what the test was is, will you follow this one command? God wants you to be his obedient servants. He will bless those who are his obedient servants. What do you need to do, even today, as you grow to understand his work in your life? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you today for this word. It's a hard word. And Lord, there were so many parts of this passage we could have gone off and stuff. But Lord, teach us the first lesson, that you have the best for us. You have victory for our lives if we will obey what you have commanded us to do. But like Saul, often we panic in a situation or want to take control of our own situation, and we defy you and we ignore what you've said. Or we're in situations and our desires become more powerful than your word. I would ask that you teach us to be obedient servants of the living Christ in all we do, in all aspects of what we do, because we know that if we do that, you will bless your people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.